before all his critics or judges. It was a search for an escape. He lived, as Paul Spiritus wrote, in a false, misleading dream. Join the club. Okay? That filled his ears with the lies that he really could justify himself before the world and even before God. And for Michael, it all ended very badly. And then at his funeral, many took their turns justifying Michael's life. When you are not justified by faith in Jesus Christ, well, that's how it goes with most funerals, isn't it? Yeah, it does. Page 5. You too live forensically. There's that inner critic that always accuses and excuses everything you do or don't do. There are the external critics too. When you were young, and perhaps some of you still are, your parental units asked you, why can't you be more like your brother? Now let me tell you, that kills you. That's a judgment. Courtroom forensic living. Or they shouted, live up to your potential. Perhaps you were shocked and completely devastated to hear from your friends, she's just not that into you. After coming out of your mother's womb, the doctor immediately scored you. Perhaps you were always the last kid picked for the team. Or when you sat down at the table in the school cafeteria, all the kids got up and left. Then there are the grades, good or bad, or both. Or this question, how many do you worship on Sunday? Or you didn't do that correctly. You always do that, you know, the husband says, or the wife says. So the wife says, why didn't you do that? Why did you do that? And then you attempt to justify yourself, and you insist on being right. It is your forensic life of living in a courtroom. Let me give you another illustration of my point here to beat the dead horse. Is you watch TV during the day or at night, and the commercial comes on. And it's a commercial about laundry detergent. And the mother and the housewife is meant purposely to be scolded and bad because she's not using the right what? Laundry detergent. And she is judged. See? So it works constantly. Or, Pastor, you know, you really should brush your teeth. Or the girl looks in the mirror and she's 6'1" and she weighs 90 pounds. And she looks in the mirror and what's the judgment? I'm too fat. The retired Lutheran professor, Dr. Oswald Beyer, observes, our whole life histories are placed before a permanent tribunal in which we act as accused, prosecutor, and judge. Throughout our lives, we continually seek to find excuses for the fact that we live as we do, that we are existent rather than non-existent, and that we are as we are and not something else. That's very true. I agree with you. Be a participant and try out on The Voice or The X Factor and see how that is. In my proximity to Lincoln, Nebraska, this is the life of Bo Pelini as the Huskers head football coach. You have to justify your exemptions before the IRS. Every time Tiger Woods fails to win one of the 4 major golf tournaments, he has to defend himself and his disappointing performance before the golf gods. Robert Griffin III recently had to try to prove himself with the Redskins after that disastrous knee injury. And he didn't do so well, did he? Anthony Weiner viciously and defiantly defended the chronic adulterating of his marriage. The president has to justify his foreign policy and the health care law. If the housewife doesn't use the correct dish soap, etc., which I said, okay. The husband puts his wife on trial when he laments, she didn't say anything to me this morning. Or when he complains, I'm offended by what she said. Too many marriages are long-term struggles for power. The power of what? Self-justification. You men, you're all alike. Lashes out Michelle in Diary of a Mad Black Woman. You only think about yourselves. Her good man retorts, yes, and you women are so angry. No wonder that husband of yours left you. And then you're off and running like the husband in the 1970s mega-hit by Rupert Holmes called the Pina Colada Song. Tired of his old lady, the husband puts an ad in the paper for a chick who likes pina coladas and being caught in the rain. As 5 black robes on the Supreme Court of the United States tyrannically impose their fundamentalist, infallible moral majority on hundreds of millions, the thought and hate police of a forensic brave new world will soon go to work. In fact, it's already happening. Justice Kennedy equates folks like ULC Messers, or you people up here in the LCC, who assert and defend heterosexual marriage to be enemies of the state. Are you aware that he said that? He flat out said, you're enemies of the state. That's judgment. That's living forensically. Well, guess where that's going? If this little black robe divinity has his way. Compare what happened with the reign of terror during the French Revolution. I mean, you want to talk about thought police. We're there. Yeah. I think we're there.
We're ahead of you up here.
No doubt. No doubt. Osama bin Laden's tribunal came by the bullet of a Navy SEAL. So consequently, Beyer maintains, I constantly vacillate, even to the very end of my life, between the judgment others make about me and my own judgment of myself. And like the pastor said this morning about, well, you think you're a better preacher? Yeah? Better repent of that one. Okay? But we're always doing it. I'm constantly trying to ascertain others' judgment about me and my own judgment of myself. I arrive at some point of calm and then become unsure of myself again. My identity is a floating one. Who am I? Asked Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Am I what others say about me? Am I what I know about myself? Am I balanced between these different evaluations? Questions such as these relate to my inner being, not just to something external. They affect the core, not the shell. It is not true that judgment is an addition to being. What I am in my judgment about myself, intertwined with the judgment made of me by others. Person is a forensic term. Then, of course, in world history, there's the constant struggle for justification. Have you paid attention to the majors offered at the university? Ecological, feminist, black, Native American, gender, African, Islamic, Latin American, LGBTQ, power, rights, and justice, the Cold War, Hamas versus Israel, Al-Qaeda versus the West. This is a never-ending struggle for mutual recognition. It also takes place in nature. The ecological questions or debates about global warming, pollution, population growth, etc., have to do with our relationship to creation and all creatures. And who's to blame? To Adam, God said, cursed is the ground because of you. St. Paul echoes this, for the creation was subjected to frustration by the will of the one who subjected it. And then the EPA shows up at the farm to issue a substantial federal fine for stirring up too much dust while driving the tractor in the field, and the battle of justification is on, especially before God. Job is a classic example. Curse God and die, Job. Job took the bait and accused God. Why? 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 Why, God? Justify your actions before me. And so Job put God on trial. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. And then the Lord spoke, or to say, the Lord defended himself. And these are my words now. All right, little man, stand up, tighten your belt. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I put the seas in their place? Huh? Oh, you don't have an answer? That's what I thought. I'm the creator, you're the creature. And Job repented. And so Beyer correctly contends that the theme of justification embraces the totality. All reality is involved in the justification debate. See, I think this is very helpful. So we've all been taught that the church stands or falls on the article of justification. Beyer pushes it to the ultimate, and I think he's right. Everything stands or falls on justification. Everything. Not just the church, but everything. Questions or comments about that? All right, let's go on. In the light of this truth, the highest of pastoral care is the call for repentance in the way of the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus, the blessed apostles, Dr. Luther, and our Lutheran fathers. Yes, that's right, I said it, repentance. It is the life of holy baptism, confessing your sin, receiving and believing that you're forgiven for Jesus' sake, the daily death of the old Adam, and the resurrection of the new man, spelled F-A-I-T-H. Now, what I mean by that is what Paul says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Forensic justification is effective justification. The forensic preaching of the gospel, the categorical declaration and promise that Jesus died for you, the sinner, actually creates a new creation. And how is the new creation spelled? F A-I-T-H. And from that good tree, What does Jesus say about good trees?
Good fruit.
Exactly. So, you know, the critique of the Lutheran teaching on justification, we've got to say, you've got it wrong. It's not a fiction. And the guys that are so-called evangelical Catholic Lutherans who bought into that lie, we better teach them the truth. Because now they've now adopted a medieval way of getting people saved. Yes?
You keep referencing them. Who are those guys?
Well, I mentioned one guy's name, David Yeager, was one.
Is he off doing his own little thing?
Well, he's still Lutheran. But a lot of these evangelical Catholics have become Roman Catholic.
Okay.
Because they have adopted the medieval vice to virtue, sin to sanctification continuum. So faith alone does not save for these guys anymore. It's a formed faith by love. And thus they will talk like Bill Bennett, the former education secretary under Ronald Reagan, I believe. What's the right word here? Bill Bennett is what you would call like a Mel Gibson. He's a hardcore Roman Catholic. And he wrote a book called what? The Book of what?
Virtues.
There you have it. And faith is just a virtue. All right. Well, was there something else? Yes.
This David Yeager guy, he's ELCA, right?
Yep.
Is there LCMS infiltration of this high church?
Yep. In my opinion, yes. Yep. Absolutely. You see a lot of them, not all, there are exceptions, but for the most part, I think some of the guys that participate in that society, what the Society of the Holy Trinity,
SGS.
Yeah, they can get sucked into it through that. Yeah. You know, I've mentioned to Murray with Tonnenberg, you guys, if you haven't read this book by Mark Mattis, check it out, The Role of Justification in Contemporary Theology. To help you understand, all these guys like Pannenberg, Robert Jensen, et al., on how they get justification wrong. Mark Mattis is one of the foremost theologians in knowing justification in the world. And this book is very helpful, put out by Erdmann's.
What tradition is
recognized? Mark Mattis, he's ELCA. He teaches at Grandview University in Des Moines, Iowa. He married a Volz girl. V-O-L-Z. That's Karl Volz's daughter. Karl Volz, professor at St. Louis. I believe he left with the walkout. So he's got Wisconsin relatives. He's got Missouri Synod relatives. But his track led him into the ELCA, and I don't know that exact history. But that's his. But, you know, Mark, if you talk to Mark, he's a faithful Lutheran. And we're trying to talk him out of staying in the ELCA. You know.
I think that ship's sunk.
Well, yeah. But, you know, he does his work, he does his vocation where he's put, teaching the truth. He's a faithful man, let's put it this way. You can trust Mark. Okay, what else? Something I was going to say with regard to Yeager. I'll remember it later. Let's go back to the paper. Page 7, why? Because all attempts at self-justification never work in the end. The Apostle Paul teaches that all life has become old. In fact, he asserts that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And therefore, life is known not in its beginning as it struggles to reach its potential, but by its end in death. The old Adam or Eve must die daily to all sin and evil desires. God has something to say. What he says to you and about you is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. You are a sinner. And as a sinner, you deserve my temporal and eternal punishment. The law. No excuses. No chance for appeal. Guilty. It is no legal fiction. This is the fact of the matter. God's word says so. Deny it all you want. If you do, these are the consequences. Scripture says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him, God, out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Denial, fleeing, self-justification does not bring release or freedom. And so we confess, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And this is critical now here in Psalm 51, so that you, God, are proved right Notice how. When you speak and justify when you judge. Now, do you have another translation of that? Justified in your words?
Right. Yeah. That's.
Yeah. Okay. Now, this is critical in understanding the Reformation and understanding or being able to diagnose what's wrong with a lot of theology these days. Is starting with, well, let's go back to Hegel. Hegel flat out says it, that all theology is theodicy. All theology is theodicy. To justify God before the bar of reason in history. That's theology. That's what pastoral work is all about. That's what the church is all about. Justifying God. But the key thing here, and we'll just start with Hegel for the sake of the discussion. It goes before Hegel, but let's start with him only. From Hegel on to the present day in which we now live, people put God on trial like Job, or they say that God justifies himself within himself. In other words, if you want to know what God's really up to and how he works things in the world, you have to find some Trinitarian inner workings to explain it all. You follow me? If you've read Robert Jensen, if you've read Pannenberg, this is huge for these guys. I started out this morning by giving you some fundamental presuppositions about preaching, doing pastoral care. One of them was mandate and institution words. And externum verbum, extra nos. But with these guys, they start with an abstract, inner Trinitarian conversation and activity that I know nothing about.
So it's not revealed.
That is correct. This is a pure theology of glory. And you are led down a rabbit trail that never ends. And you become an enthusiast of the highest order, in my opinion. Because God has not revealed to me, except through his Son Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and the Scriptures, what had been talked about abstractly up here, to just talk like that. If you've seen me, you've seen the... Alright? So these guys, theodicy for them, you justify God abstractly. And then it becomes just pure law and enthusiasm.
So this is they're dealing with the Deus Expositus.
Absolutely. If you've read The Bondage of the Will, this is critical. This is one of... See, remember, Dr. Luther says there were, I think it's two writings. He said, maybe there were three, you can help me. Maybe I'm not remembering this well, but two or three writings that were his best, the rest you can forget. And the Catechisms was one, and what was the other? The Bondage of the Will. Because in The Bondage of the Will, Dr. Luther says, I'm paraphrasing. You can't do theology properly until you can properly distinguish between God not preached and God preached. And I think Lutherans that followed him didn't understand for the most part what he was talking about, and this is why his disciples didn't pay attention to the Bondage. It was too difficult to understand. They didn't grasp what he was aiming at. And now we are dealing with theologians that want to deal with an unpreached God to figure out what's going on in the world. Now, back to the text from Psalm 51, and Paul quotes this in Romans, that God justifies himself not in himself, but in the words. And here, I brought this because James and I were talking about his brother Christian, is it Christian?
Yeah.
Yeah, Christian. He's going to vicar at Good Shepherd Lincoln, that's really close to me, and he just translated the 1521 Lotzi of Melanchthon. Now, check this out.
Your brother or his bishop? Who translated?
My brother.
His brother. Really? Yes, his brother. Check this out. This is Melanchthon. God Almighty clothed his Son in flesh to draw us away from contemplating his majesty. Huh? Now, he says that because in a previous paragraph, Melanchthon said, and I quote, in theology, we see that the ancients also followed this way of doing things, though sparingly and with moderation. More recent theologians, such as John of Damascus and Peter Lombard, have done so senselessly. For John of Damascus is an excessive philosophizer. Now, a lot of these evangelical Catholic Lutherans, they'll go to like John of Damascus and the mystagogic catechesis and all this kind of stuff as the cat's meow. Now, Melanchthon draws this out and then says, God Almighty clothed his son in flesh to draw us away from contemplating his majesty, like John of Damascus would do, or the present-day theologians, they're all the rage, and toward contemplating our flesh and thus our weakness. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 1:21, that God, and this is Melanchthon, he's paraphrasing it, that, now pay very careful attention here, that God wanted to be known in a new way through the foolishness of preaching. This is the Reformation at its heart in connection with the Psalm text and with regard to justification. Not only of God justify him himself to his sinners, but our justification before him. It's all done through preaching of the word. Thus AC5. And who gets condemned? The Anabaptists, who are enthusiasts, who say that the Holy Spirit is given apart from the... Yeah. That's why I said at the beginning today that enthusiasm is... That's the diagnosis of everything that goes wrong. Everything, in my opinion. So back to the... Any other comments or questions? Yes, please.
So, you were mentioning this fellow Mark and how you're trying to maybe encourage him towards, you know, making a change, right?
Yeah, but I don't think it's going to happen.
Right. But it makes me think of, and this is kind of connected to what we were just talking about, is that section from Jude that, you know, talking about, you know, having mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. So the preaching, in a forensic way, is doing that. The snatching them out of the fire portion of it.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
Now, we're so polite, even down in the States, when it comes to snatching people out of the fire, as it were.
Sheep stealing.
So, we preach, but are we actively wanting to draw people to our preaching? How, like, you see that there's a thought kind of bubbling there.
It's like holding over church and not.
So I'm not sure I follow exactly where you're going. I mean, are you asking a question or making a point? Or
should we be trying to actually get them to jump ship?
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
How do we take that forensic preaching into a wider audience? Do we sit back and do it and wait for people to come to us, or do we boldly strike out and provide it, knowing that it's sorely lacking?
I think it's a both and keep in mind that when you preach at your congregation from your pulpit, that's not just a private little affair. That's a cosmic event. That's what God told Jeremiah when he preached. And so, that's why I say both and.
Depends on the opportunity given.
Yeah, and with Mark, we've talked about this, and he says, I'm going to stay. This is where God put me. I'm going to do my work until I'm... Yeah, that's me in the Missouri Synod, too. If Mom wants to kick me out of the family, well, I guess I'm kicked out. But that's not going to stop me. So I'm going to be like Isaiah. I'm going to be a barking dog. And Mark's a barking dog. Mm. And sometimes he gets slapped and told to shut up, but he doesn't shut up. So in that sense, I encourage him and continue to... So it just depends. I'm not sure I've answered that very well. Is there anything else? Let's go. Let's try and finish this. How long do we go?
We have 45 minutes.
Awesome. We can finish this.
27 minutes.
Okay, good. That's what we got left.
What are you doing until? You're the guy running
the thing. Says 11:45 on the schedule.
We're aiming for around 11:45.
Okay, good. Thank you.
Yeah, so we have both.
Yeah, we're good.
Keep going.
So, what page am I on? Oh, yeah, we confess. That last paragraph. However, the Lord kills in order to make alive, cup of tea, raising the dead. And so the only answer to an absolute God, that's this, God within himself. The only answer to an absolute God is what? Who speaks, the Viva Vox Christi speaks, you're forgiven, I absolve you. That's the answer to all this. See, a word, an externum verbum. Otherwise, I don't know. I don't know. And then I've got to reach a goal. Well, good luck. The goal's God. Good luck. But the goal's arrived in the absolute. All right. That last paragraph on my page. Again, Dr. Luther. The proper subject of theology is man, guilty of sin and condemned. And God, the justifier and savior of man, the sinner. Confession is for the sake of the absolution. This is the proper distinction. And so the pastor asks the penitent, do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? The repentant sinner says yes. And then he gives the amen of faith to the absolution. I forgive you all your sins. Okay? Christ's word of forgiveness, I absolve you, does and gives what it says. That's Christ's judgment for you. It is his promise to you that all your sin belongs to him and that all his holiness and perfection are yours. This is no legal fiction. It's a fact. Jesus says so, and Jesus does so. You are free. After all, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So high pastoral care preaches Christ in order to bestow his benefits to sinners while they are... See, this is... If you're on a salvation, a continuum salvation, this doesn't work. See, we preach the gospel to sinners while they are...
Still sinners.
Now keep in mind, if you are a medievalist... And this is the way you view salvation, as a continuum, and your vice down here to virtue up here, that's salvation, or beatific vision, as it's sometimes described. And so you're moving from lower to higher. When are you finally justified in this continuum?
You hit the top step.
Only at the end, when you are no longer what? A sinner. And you see, so for Rome... Justification only takes place when you are no longer a sinner. But that's not what the scriptures teach. Yes?
Is that what they're teaching purgatory crept in?
Yeah, part of it, absolutely. Absolutely. Purgatory, of course, keep in mind, the whole point of purgatory is to get all the temporal punishments that you didn't complete it done. Temporal.
Yeah, because when... when the priests do confession and absolution, they do absolve of all the eternal guilt, right? Mm-hmm. It's only the temporal that hangs on. So like, there's hope, I guess, in the sense that it's not eternal.
Yeah, and this is why Richard John Newhouse would always say, I'm sorry that this doesn't write very well, let's try this. Richard John Newhouse really did become a Roman Catholic, that he would talk about being saved in spe, in hope. Hope only. It's only... See, here's a similar... Here's where the evangelicals and the Roman Catholics are all in the same bed. Salvation is only potential. Mm-hmm. So when Cardinal Avery Dulles was at the Fort Wayne Symposia a number of years ago, I forget, it's been a long time, I lose track of time. But during the Q&A, a person went up to the mic and asked Cardinal Dulles, if you die tonight, will you go to heaven? Were any of you there for that? Oh, classic example, classic answer. To give what I'm talking about here. Dulles said to the question, to say that I will go to heaven is presumptuous. But I do know I will not go to hell. Now, why would he say that? Number one, because salvation is a process and it's only potential. And he's on the way. He's pilgriming up. So he's on the ladder of ascent, or the staircase of ascent. And that's why, again, the small catechism, this is most certainly true, contradicts all of that.
Well, there's a couple things there, though, because within Roman Catholic theology, you know, you've got, that's why they couldn't say JP2 went to heaven right away either, because he could be in purgatory.
That's correct.
So you only go directly to heaven if you are, in fact, a saint. So what he's saying is, I can't say I'm going to heaven, but I'm probably going to...
Not now.
But I'm going to purgatory in between.
That's right.
You know, he can't.
That's why he said, to say that I'm going to heaven is presumptuous.
Yeah. So, can you help me understand this fiction? The justification is not a fiction. So what does it look like if someone thinks it's a fiction? I know you talked about the guy walking in the dark room. I remember that example. But what does that mean? Like, what are they
when saying? They say it's a fiction?
Yeah.
They're saying it doesn't change your life. You're still a rotten sinner. I listened to you last night. You dropped the F-bomb. I watched how much you drank.
Right.
You're not a Christian.
Right.
I watched you. This salvation by faith alone hasn't changed you a bit.
Okay. So that's what they mean when they
say absolutely. And so then the focus of salvation is not on Christ, but now on what Christ is doing in you.
That's evangelical health.
So the external evidence has to support this before it's a reality.
Oh, absolutely.
How much external evidence do you need?
Oh, tons.
And how much is never enough?
Well,
the beatification period takes a long time because you have to wipe away any possibilities of evidence come up.
Justification as a fiction. I mean, I always used to mock, and that was the whole point of that old SNL sketch with not Jack Handy.
Stuart Smalley.
Stuart Smalley, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough. I mean, that's what they're accusing, that all we're doing with justification is telling ourselves that.
And essentially they're telling us, if you're being justified, your life will change. And you're going to get better and better and better and better. This is why Wesleyans are in the same theological boat.
Yeah.
Where Wesley taught that eventually you can become a person that doesn't sin in this life.
And then you die.
Through methods. Yeah.
Once you're perfect.
If you're lucky.
Once you're perfect, then you die and you go to heaven.
Yeah.
Right?
So again, you're trying to achieve a goal.
Yeah.
And God's the goal. You have to become like God. He's holy. You're not. So now, thus grace in the Roman system is not the favor Dei, propter Christum, but grace is what? It is the performance enhancing drug that helps you reach your potential. And the grace actually changes you to become like God. Here's where the West and the East are kissing cousins.
Well, and Joel too.
That's right.
Yeah, that's right.
That's right.
So instead of receiving the sonship from God, we have to work our way up to it.
And you have to become like God. That's the critical key here. Becoming like God. He's love, you're not. He's in the process of making you like him. And when you reach the end, you're saved. That's when you're finally justified.
So basically...
So sanctification is justification.
Yeah.
So what's the difference between the Romans' merits of dignity and purity and the Eastern Orthodox deity of man? Is it just that they just don't want to use the Eastern Orthodox terminology of deity of man?
You know, I don't know that for sure. I can only guess. I don't know that for sure. But I think the fundamental presupposition is of both the worst of medieval theology and the worst of Eastern Orthodox theology is what? What you just hit at. All this terminology flows from a certain presupposition, and that's what with regard to anthropology.
They're still good at man.
That's right. And the will is not totally bound.
The fall wasn't so far a fall.
Pardon me?
The fall wasn't so far a fall.
Right.
Well, you're not dead instead, you're just wounded.
Yeah, right. So I don't know exactly how they would battle on the terms.
Okay. That's also what creeps into Lutheran theology when you separate justification from sanctification, correct? You justify, but sanctification, Holy Spirit works in you and makes you holier as it frees you up for sin until you're finally it's complete in the final day. I've heard pastors explain that way to kids, and that's exactly what we're talking about here.
Yeah.
Just using Lutheran terminology and trying to say, no, it's right if you understand it this way. Well, no, it's not.
Yeah, and I think one thing, this is where Kleining is so helpful, Dr. Kleining, about holiness, and Luther taught him this, is that the Word of God is the most holy thing, and thus to be in contact with the most holy Word of God, then God bestows His holiness to His sinners. And that's why, you know, you can say the morning prayer and go off to your work, singing a hymn like that of the Ten Commandments, because you're holy. And all your, not only you, but the time in which you live, the place where you live, it's all holy by God's Word. So the goal's already, by faith, the goal's already here, you see. But the old Adam, etc. All right. Let's see here. Let's skip down here. Your salvation depends on Jesus bearing your sin and becoming sin. Dr. Luther put it this way. Jesus became the greatest of all sinners. The opposite of that is you bearing them and answering for them, like Michael Jackson tried, Anthony Weiner constantly tries, Tiger Woods, etc. In that case, you will die and be hellaciously damned in your sin. We, however, in the tradition of the Lutheran Reformation, continue to preach Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of all sin. He was wrapped in your sin and therefore made to be a curse, Galatians 3, for you and for your salvation. Yes, it is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to you and me and our sleepy congregations, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all that believe. And so as Luther taught from the New Testament, as you believe, so you have. He learned that from Jesus, by the way.
That's good.
So Psalm 51. If you haven't read Luther's commentary on Psalm 51, read it. It is a huge piece of writing for him. Lest you think a study of a psalm regarding the Reformation is a waste of time or just too negative for the church. You know, repentance is such a downer, Reverend. Or you'll never grow a church preaching repentance, you redneck isolationism. And the care of the baptized. Dr. Luther reminds you that, quote, a knowledge of this psalm is necessary and useful in many ways. It contains instruction about the chief parts of our religion, about repentance, sin, grace, and justification, as well as about the worship we ought to render to God. These are divine and heavenly doctrines. This is amazing. A penitential psalm has all that, and no one knows it, not even the pastors and theologians in the church. With such ignorance, pastoral care goes like this. Well, God wants you to be happy. He wants you to have your best life now. Or if you prefer the Roman twist, it goes, scrolling down, goes like this. Put on a cowl, make monastic vows, offer the sacrifice, the mass, try harder, love more. God's grace will help you reach your potential. Now, I'm not going to read that whole footnote that I have, that long footnote, but I think, I'm doing this off the top of my head, I think I remember, you know, Joel Osteen is simply the warmed-over rationalist in Germany in the 1800s. It's the same thing. When you read the 17th and 18th century German rationalists, they are the Joel Osteens of the day. It's classic. Check it out. That's another day for you. Page 10. What about repentance? Seriously. When the pastor preaches that you should repent, what does he expect? What does he say that God expects? And who's a truly repentant man? From Psalm 51, Dr. Luther contends that the doctrine of true repentance is right before our very eyes, right under our noses. He says, there are two elements in true repentance, recognition of sin, recognition of grace, or to use the more familiar terms, the fear of God and trust in His mercy. And by the way, in this scheme, when you define God only as love, what is always left out in the scheme that the small catechism teaches you, the first commandment, explanation, all the rest of the explanations, the fear of God is completely eliminated. Why? Why did they eliminate the fear or the wrath of God? See, Eastern Orthodoxy does this, the medieval West does it, and still to this day, Rome does this. The wrath of God is eliminated from theology and pastoral care. Why? Okay. Okay, good, good. Now there's a fundamental theological presupposition for why they quote that. And why?
So that you can ascend and God doesn't condescend to you? Or?
Yes, yes. We're getting there.
There's no way to get around God's fear or God's wrath.
No. They would say this.
Shrimp ladder.
I don't know if they'd say it that way. Here's the reason why. Fear, if you have to fear God, then you no longer what? You no longer love Him. And so then God is no longer desirable. And keep in mind with St. Augustine, this is a fundamental flaw with him. Fundamental flaw with him in this continuum. God is love, the wrath of God, the fear of God is eliminated because you have to eliminate so that God is desirable, so that you fall in love with Him. And here again is the American Protestant and no doubt the Canadian Protestant enthusiasts who talk about falling in love with God. And what's always left out, the fear and wrath of God. That's just a side note. Keep that in mind. This is huge. Yes?
When you take that fear of God out, and you make it into a romance, does it then make it less appealing to men?
Yeah, I think we're witnessing that on a grand scale. Yep.
The impotent church.
Yep.
Very church impotent.
Yep. Now, this is why the Reformation is so helpful. This is why the small catechism is so helpful in doing pastoral care and preaching. That you do not eliminate this. That Christ propitiates the wrath of God against you, the sinner, and against all your sin. So you see, if you eliminate that fear and wrath of God, you change who Christ is. And thus, no wonder then that Christ is not, he's example for the most part, and he's a new Moses, who has a new law to follow, which is, be like God, be more loving. Be like me, I'm a loving God, be like me. The next paragraph, sin, King David, sin, coveted, stole, adulterated, murdered, profaned God's name, is that what it is? I scrolled too far.
Yep.
Come on, computer. Did not fear, love, and trust in God above all things. The sinning really piled up in the effort to justify what he had done. And it went quite swimmingly. What a magnificent king we have. He takes the poor, bereaved war widow Bathsheba as his wife. And more. Do you see the royal couple on the balcony? Rumor has it that the queen is now expecting their firstborn child. Yahweh be praised. But what David had done did not please the Lord. And so when we look at King David, the temptation is to concentrate only on his outward or external sins. And that's what Rome does. 4 through 10 commandments, not 1 through 3. And again, that's what the small catechism is going to get straight with you. You can't just focus on 4 through 10. As if that's all there was. Dr. Luther tells us to go further and look at the whole nature and source and origin of sin. The psalm talks about the whole of sin, about the root of sin, not merely about the outward work which springs up like fruit from the root and tree of sin. King David conceived and born a sinner. That's him. His entire being is contaminated by it. And from this impurity or pollution, David violates almost every commandment, especially the first. This is amazing, isn't it? If this story wasn't in the Bible, who would ever have believed that such a great man could fall so low? After all, it was King David, through the Holy Spirit, that instituted the worship of the tabernacle. He had adorned this worship with holy songs. He had waged wars with great success. God had declared him to be a chosen man. He had a most glorious promise about the future seed, Christ, whom the prophets called the Son of David and the King of David. King David is even described this way, a man after God's own heart. Who could compare to King David? Moses? Aaron? Gideon? Samuel? Nope. And yet he sinned, and how great. Not into some peccadillo, Luther says, but at one time into a whole mass of sins. What is even worse, he fell into impenitence and deep smugness, so that if Nathan had not come, David might have sinned against the Holy Spirit. Now here's my point with pastoral care, preaching the catechism, whatever. And I include this, I'm included in this diagnosis, is that our sin is so bad we don't even realize it. And the big sin are the sins against the first three commandments, which includes this. You are deaf and dull and dead to the word of God. I'm almost to the point in my pessimistic times as a pastor. And being in a congregation for a long time, you have these ebbs and flows. And there are times in my ministry where I want to just flat out tell Trinity Murdoch from the pulpit. I may do it, and you may have to help me financially. But I'm going to have to take up a love offering, as my neighbor says. But I'm to the point sometimes to flat out from the pulpit say, I think I've preached for 17 or 16 years in vain, that you don't listen to anything I preach. And so you're big, you have. See, I'm not old enough to, and crotchy enough yet to do it, I guess. No, you're a better pastor. So I'm, you know what I'm saying? That's my sin, too, because I'm deaf and dull and dead to the Word of God. This is David. So I think this is helpful in our preaching and diagnosing of the people that we're preaching to for the sake of what? Delivering Christ, who died for you, the sinner. But so we properly use Christ for sinners. And so no doubt you've said it, too. If you're not a sinner, you don't need
a Savior.
That's right. And that's the Protestant Church. Generally speaking. Seriously, the Protestant Church in America is social justice. That's all it is. That next paragraph. And here's where both the Protestants and Romanists scream, objection, object. That's going way too far, Dr. Luther. Now, don't misunderstand. We're sinners, sure, but not totally. Sin is only the bad or naughty things you do. But to say that our nature is completely corrupted by sin and that we must stand before God's eternal wrath is just too radical, too negative for our taste. After all, we do have free will. Our natural powers aren't completely dead, let alone bound. When God says do this or don't do that, we are more than the little engine that blustered, I think I can, I think I can. We know we can. We know we can. And those are the people that we serve. That's what they think. And you've got to kill them with that. They need to repent of that. Dr. Luther is radical. Radical means going to the roots. And so are confessional Lutherans that subscribe to the 1580 Book of Concord. All right, next page. We say that the natural powers are corrupt in the extreme. And you can read the rest of the quote from the confessions on your own. Now, have you had enough? Dr. Luther hasn't. Or was that a quote from Luther there, 23? That's Luther, I think, isn't it? Yeah, that's Luther, I believe. Had enough? Luther hasn't. He goes on quite audaciously and scandalously. He says, therefore our sin is that we are born and conceived in sin. David learned from his own experience. He defines sin as the corruption of all powers, inward and outward. Can you hear the objections? Of course you can. You hear them all the time. Forensic living, apart from the preaching of Psalm 51, is the life of self-justification. Apart from this Holy Spirit-filled word from King David, sinners do not understand or believe correctly. With this word from Psalm 51, the Holy Spirit in David instructs us in the knowledge of God and of ourselves. He does both of these gloriously. First, he clearly shows sin, then the knowledge of God, without which there is despair. And so Dr. Luther does a Seinfeld before there was ever a Seinfeld. He does it from the Hebrew, yada, or yada, yada, yada. Remember that episode?
Yeah.
Okay. And so when they say yada, 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 it was, you know. You know. And that's precisely what yada means, to know. All right. So to know sin is more than some sort of speculation, concept, or idea. Instead, the knowledge of sin revealed from the scriptures is a true feeling, a true experience, and a very serious struggle of the heart, as he testifies when he says, I know, that is, yada, I feel or experience my transgressions. Yada means to feel, to experience the intolerable burden of the wrath of God. The knowledge of sin is itself the feeling of sin, and the sinful man is the one who is oppressed by his conscience and tossed to and fro, not knowing where to turn. So the highest form of pastoral care is more than treating people in a philosophical, scientific, juridical, or medicinal manner. After all, these matrices see man only as a rational animal, an owner or master of property, or as healthy or sick. Luther says, but a theologian discusses man as a sinner. In theology, this is the essence of man. The theologian is concerned that man become
aware
of this nature of his, corrupted by sins. When this happens, despair follows, casting him into hell. And there's that hymn, the one that Beyer quotes all the time. What's the name of it? Let me find it here. Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice. It's 556. My life became a
living hell.
You're dealing with people like that all the time. And brothers in the ministry like that as well. All right, so that's that. When this happens, despair follows. Who in the church believes this anymore? Or if we do, we're too afraid. After all, we all know too well the response. Me? A dead damn sinner? Who are you kidding, Reverend? Keep that up, and I'll put in a call to the district president. You'll be out of here quicker than you can say Bob's your uncle. See, we're afraid, because we know that happens. But this is precisely what preachers in the church are charged to preach. In order to put such self-justifying to death. In order to put the ambition to belittle divinities to death. That's all that can be done to the old Adam or the old Eve. Yada, yada, yada. You're a sinner. And you deserve God's temporal and eternal wrath for your sin. Pastoral care is deadly business indeed. The sinner is revealed to be a sinner. His entire nature is poisoned by it. And so before God, he is nothing. And all this for what purpose? So that the other proper knowledge follow. More yada. A man hears and learns what grace and justification are, what God's plan is for the man who has fallen into hell, namely, that he has decided to restore man through Christ. The gospel, the good news. That's the power of God for salvation to those who believe. The I absolve you. Here, the dejected mind cheers up, and on the basis of this teaching of grace, it joyfully declares, though I am a sinner in myself, I'm not a sinner in Christ, who has been made righteousness for us. I'm righteous and justified through Christ, the righteous and the justifier, who is and is called the justifier because he belongs to sinners and was sent for sinners. So that's the proper distinction, and this is what David teaches here in Psalm 51. In fact, the psalm gives, reveals, teaches, and bestows the theological knowledge of man and also the theological knowledge of God. So the proper subject of theology, again, is what? Man is guilty of sin and condemned, and God, the justifier and savior of man, the sinner. Whatever is asked or discussed in theology outside this subject is error and poison. All scripture points to this, that God commends his kindness to us and in his Son restores to righteousness and life the nature that has fallen into sin and condemnation. You want a mission statement then for your Lutheran congregation? You want some direction for your pastoral ministry? That's it. And it's not negotiable. It's not optional. A man should know himself, should know, feel, and experience that he's guilty of sin and subject to death, but he should also know the opposite, that God is the justifier and redeemer of man who knows himself this way. Law tears down, destroys, overthrows, gospel builds and plants. Jeremiah 1, properly distinguished. The rebellious sinner made totally passive in death, but then raised from nothing to faith, the new creation or the new creature in Christ. Now, you can read the rest of this paper on your own. I want to go to the next paper the next time we get together, right? Because we're done, right? Yeah. Any quick questions or comments? I hope this is beneficial. Is this beneficial for you guys?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. You have some time.
Vindicated.
Okay. Yeah, I'm living in a fishbowl courtroom here.
Yeah, very, very
much. Okay. Yeah,
lots of people.
So the next one we'll read will be Ramblings Part 1. I think that's the Schattauer one. If not, then we'll go to. Let me double check on break. I think that's the Critique of Schattauer. Is that correct?